You open your Bible this morning, book of Ephesians. We are going to do a bit of an overview this morning of verses 1 through 10. However, I'm going to begin my reading in verse 15 of chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Most glorious God and Father, we do praise you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that it explains to us your grace. It explains to us your work. And so, Father, I pray that as we begin to look into this next chapter, that you, Lord, would find it within your good pleasure to give us the spirit of wisdom, to enlighten our minds, to give us the knowledge of you, that we may understand your great power. I pray, Father, that we would have a greater understanding and depth of our salvation, the work of Jesus Christ and his position as head of this church, of the church. Lord, strengthen us. Help us, Father, to shut off the world, to inoculate ourselves by what your word says from the infection of worldly ideas. Help us, Father, to clearly understand. Give us the mind of Christ, that we, as his body, may glorify you even as he glorified you. Father, we praise you and thank you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we begin to look into chapter 2 of Ephesians, as we proceed from chapter 1, there is a great concern that I have found as I have been trying to study through Ephesians. The Word of God tells me, in 2 Timothy 2:15, it says to me, an elder, as Paul instructed Timothy. It says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What he is telling Timothy here is that you are to study diligently. That's what the word is implying here. It's literally the translation to study diligently, to study effectively, to thoroughly do the work. And he says that you are to be a worker who is approved by God and who should not be ashamed. And to do that means that I have the responsibility to rightly divide the word of God, or better put, to rightly or correctly handle the scripture. And what has become a concern to me as I have been working through Ephesians and listening to this break, this chapter change, is all of a sudden we jump from everything we're learning in chapter 1, especially the last few verses, and we get into this place where all of a sudden we're going to talk about all this deep and rich theology and present our doctrinal premises of very specific Reformed Calvinistic truths. And do not mistake, it is there, and it needs to be understood. However, my concern is we miss the depth and the richness of it because we do not take it through its flow of thought. We do not take it from its foundation that we see in chapter 1, especially considering that chapter 2 starts off with the word and. So the word and could be translated furthermore or continually. We're moving forward, and this is more of what we are already talking about. And so when we leave that, we are missing something that is of immense value to us in relationship to our head, Jesus Christ. And so when we look at this, we have to recognize that this starts in chapter 1, and that it starts primarily with the understanding of what Christ has done and who he is. As we know, if we go back to the whole chapter 1, it's all about God, and that's why the title of this sermon, as a summary, basically, an overview of these first 10 verses, but God by grace. But God, exclamation point, by grace. Because everything we've seen in Ephesians so far is all about God. It's all about his work and what he's done. And now what we have here is we have much more than just a position that we can take theologically and render great debates against Arminian brothers and say, look, here's the scripture that tells you exactly how God works and that we were dead and now he made us alive and we were depraved, had no hope, etc. and so on. It all says that, right? But what's the significance of this? Why does that matter? And what is the weight and depth of it? Because the main function of the church as a overall position is to glorify God. And more precisely, to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. Not to exalt the doctrines of grace, John Calvin, Reformed theology. We want those all to be used properly to exalt Christ. That's what they're there for. And so therefore, we're going to take a look at this by connecting it to Jesus Christ, our head. Consider what it says here. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now I bring all this together at one time because I want us to relate it to Jesus Christ. I want it to relate these first seven verses to our relationship as his bride to our head, our husband. Because we lack this connection so much today in the preaching of God's word, in the teaching of God's word, that we have not only within the world a gender crisis, but we have it in the church. We have a marriage crisis that is flowing throughout the whole church. And it is because we do not see marriage in its right light as the reflection of what is happening here, the beauty that the marriage is to reflect in Christ. And so when he sets these things up in time, in Scripture, it has the element of Christ and his work to the church. And when we think about the type of bride that Christ took, that's what Ephesians 2 is telling us. You see, we don't connect and make the emphasis on the fact that God put everything under his feet and he gave Christ, Jesus, our Lord, to be our head, to be the husband over the church, to be the Lord of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all. You see, because as we've talked about, this can go back to Genesis, and we see the union. We can see the expression that God uses in the creation of the husband and the wife. We can see back in Ephesians, when we get to Ephesians 5, we're going to see that illustration that there is this likeness that it is supposed to display. That there's a significance in the headship because it's about Christ. And it's how he loves. It's how he does his work. And Christ did not take a royal bride. Christ did not take the cream of the crop. This is who Christ took. You are his bride. And you had to be made alive because you were dead in your trespasses. He's speaking to the church right here. This is the body that he's speaking of. This is the continuation from verse 23 of chapter 1. And furthermore, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you also once conducted yourselves in the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. He just gave a description of the bride that he became head of. He just gave a description of the body that he washes clean. We had a discussion this morning about Scripture interpreting Scripture. You see, when we think about the world around us, when we think about the life we live, we have to think about how God has ordained the church and the functions of the extenuating aspect of the church into marriage. And as a matter of fact, marriage preceded that and has never changed in its covenantal design from the very creation of the world. And all of that was put together in order to show the greatness of Christ, not the greatness of man, not the greatness of the husband, nor the weakness of the wife. Okay? It's not to show any of that. That's not what it's, that it's the opposite way around. It's for these things that we do to exalt our Savior. You see, we have a lot of problems in the church today. And it's because we don't connect our practical theology to the theology of Christ himself, to the understanding that lays behind how Christ could save us and only save us by becoming a man. And in that humanity, taking over the responsibility that Adam failed to uphold. And he became our new covenantal head of the church. Therefore, he took on a blemished bride. Now, we can look at other passages of Scripture to very clearly see what I'm talking about. Because before I move on to kind of overview this, I want us to look at that for just a moment. We'll probably spend more time on this again, but I want to give the significance of bringing chapter 1 through to chapter 2 and understanding the description that he's made of his body, his bride. And it is in the very likeness of the entire book of Hosea. Here's what God commands Hosea. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So therefore, we see Christ doing the exact same thing. Christ has taken upon himself wicked men. And let's put it in the right context. Understand that the church is always feminine. Christ is masculine. This is significant to knowing God and Christ. Again, when we hear the issues that we have in gender today, it distracts us from the significance of what God says about this for his glory, not for ours, not for the man's, not for the woman's, but for God. That's where we miss this. And so each one of us need to understand, listen to me, I don't care if you're a man or a woman here right now, we are under our husband's authority. We are redeemed by our husband. So men, get off your high horses. At this moment, we all share the same position as the bride of Christ. In this situation, your gender as the church is female. He does not call the gender of the church male. Are you following me? Because this is important. Otherwise, men become arrogant in their position that God has given them in this world. We are first and foremost to recognize ourselves as the bride of Christ, the children of God. And understand that we came to Christ as prostitutes. That's what Ephesians 2 is telling us. Have you heard this sermon before?
getting into chapter 2?
No.
And it's disgusting that we haven't. Because this shows us the greatness and the glory of Christ. It shows the greatness and glory of Christ having to become man, become the head, the covenant head of the church, that he can redeem the vile harlotry of the church, of what we were. That's the great, one of the greatest lines in this whole thing. You once were. You understand? If we did not have Christ as our husband, if we did not have Christ as the one that we are in, that we have taken his name, the vileness in this country nowadays, because they don't realize that they're actually, it's not about them, it's about Christ. And when a woman says, I'm keeping my maiden name and I'm going to go by my maiden name, you're saying that you despise the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we do not hold our name, we hold the name of Jesus Christ. You are of Christ. So when you despise your husband enough to say, I will not carry his name, you are in effect despising the very work of Christ in his work of salvation. The word of God is not arbitrary. The word of God is very, very clear and contains more truth than just a how-to-do book. It is a book that tells us exactly how magnificent and unbelievable Christ is, and what a wonderful aspect we have. And we are going to emphasize this when we get to chapter 5. That as men and women, we have such an opportunity to obey the covenant of marriage and exalt the work of Christ in it, instead of despising it because of the way we act towards each other, justifying our evil behavior toward one another, seeking divorce. When Hosea was said, chase her down, you go get her again, because that's what Christ has done to us. Christ does not let his bride go because God hates divorce, and that is why he hates divorce. Because Christ is faithful to his bride, no matter how unfaithful we are to him. Now, I need you guys to think very heavily about the importance of getting this gender garbage that is infecting the church today, because it's not just the world, out of our minds, and start putting yourself in the place that we all sit in, and that we all have the same head, and that is Jesus Christ, and each one of us have been commanded and given the opportunity. I want you to understand that the commands that he gives us in our relationships are glorious. I don't care which side of it's on, and I'm going to tell you right now, the way most marriages are today, and I am not excluding this church, not one bit, we all, every one of us, as we come to understand this better, should be repenting of what we are not glorifying God in. Not that I'm treating my wife badly, not that I'm treating my husband badly, but I have represented the work of Christ terribly and brought shame upon his work because I refuse, because of my selfish human desires, to abandon the opportunity, the privilege that he gives us to magnify the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't deserve a husband like Christ. We don't deserve a provider like Christ. Christ should put us away in the deepest, darkest regions. For that matter, according to the Old Testament law, we should be stoned for our harlotry, for our adultery. And we can go through, and we will look at some more of these as we go through Ephesians, but there are so many passages that allude to this idea of our adultery as people of God, especially referring to the Old Testament Jewish people. Adultery is always linked to idolatry against God. You see, instead we make it personal. We make it all about ourselves. No, it is about God. And if we don't get our minds out of ourselves, out of our own selfishness, then all we're going to do is either boast over our great doctrine and say, I'm right, you're wrong. Or we're going to misuse the scripture. And we're going to have husbands that are going to be dictators and tyrants. Women who try to overtake their husband's rule. Women who detest their husbands. Instead of women who love their husbands and husbands who love their wives like Christ like the church. And I want you to see how Christ loved his church. How he loves his church. See, that's the point. The abuse that I've seen. Because we haven't gone back to Christ. We haven't gone back to... We are the filthy ones. We are the ones that were dead. We are the ones that followed Adam. And yet, he covered us. You see, he has the right to cover us. He has the authority to cover us. Nothing can stop it because he's our husband, because he's our head. Do you understand the significance? We don't understand the significance of that headship of Christ because we just totally disband. We hate it. The culture today hates the idea of headship. They think it's archaic. They think it's patriarchal. They think it's this. No, it's Christ. It's Christ. If you disband all that, you decide, you say, I don't want. No, I don't want to be, I don't want Christ over me. I'm going to do it myself. I don't want Christ to protect me. I can do it myself. I don't want Christ to provide for me. I can do it myself. You see, this also solidifies. You want the greatest proof for the doctrines of grace that we find all wrapped up in Ephesians 2, that's where you find it, is the headship of Christ. The headship of Christ. The humanity of Christ. And now he sits as the human head of the church in the seat of God, as God himself. That's who we have. See, it's so important that we get this because this is where all of life flows for us. And when we begin to understand this about Christ, then our relationships improve. Because we get to glorify God in our relationships. Instead of showing how much we despise God's order that he put together, understand this. In the garden, he put the order of marriage together in humanity in order that Christ could come into humanity and take on that position of head to redeem. If that does not exist, if God did not set that up as his order for his people he created, then there is no place to send Christ to redeem us. Because even as the word of God says, as sin came into the world by man, so too must grace enter the world by man. Must life come through man. Christ has the legal authority as the head to take the sin of his bride upon himself. You know, it's interesting. I guess it was last week, when I finished my sermon, Elder Beaver stopped me and was asking me about that. So what would have happened in the garden if when Eve offered the fruit to Adam, if he would have chastised her and refused to take it? I mean, the scripture doesn't tell us exactly, But when we understand everything else the Scripture says, I would say, well, we wouldn't have fallen. He was able to cover his wife's sins. He had the authority. He had the right. He had the responsibility. Instead, he says, this woman you gave me. This woman you gave me. And he despised his own position of authority and responsibility. He despised it. Whereas Christ says, give me the most wicked of them all, and I will take them upon myself, and I will redeem them in my own flesh, in my own blood. They are mine. She is mine, and I will make her beautiful. This is what our God did. This is what my Christ has done. He makes us beautiful. Harlots. He makes us beautiful. This is what we have to know. It's not about how smart we are. It's not how hard I can prove the doctrines of grace. It's I can say Christ is the doctrine of grace. He's my head. He's the one I long for. And it should be he's the one we long for. That's the significance of this. That's why you must roll these together and stop putting a line between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Because he's telling us the type of bride that he took as his own body. And listen, he says, furthermore, he made us alive. He says that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. Now, I'm not going to cover all this in detail. We'll get back to it because I know there's things in this that everyone's going, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, we'll talk about it later. But what I want you to see here is he's telling us this is who we were. We were sons of obedience. We followed the spirit of the air here. We followed the world. We walked according to it. It was death to us. And we once conducted ourselves. You, me, every one of us. This is, he's not talking about the world out there, guys. He's talking about us. This is who we were without our husband covering us. Without our husband taking on the responsibility to receive all that is due. And so, husbands, that's your responsibility. I don't care what your wife does, you're responsible for it. If your wife goes out and spends $1,000 on something, you're responsible to pay it. You. It's your responsibility. It all falls on you. Now, however you do things in your home, that's fine. But what matters is you're responsible. You're responsible for the decisions she's makes. You're responsible. You have to deal with them. You're the one that takes care of them. You're the one that covers the sins of your wife so no one else will despise her. That's your job. And that's beautiful. It's your job to help her. It's your heart. It's your job to cleanse her. It's your job to make her holy. It's your job. And it's beautiful. And it's the wife's job to receive all of that. To see the beauty that it reflects of Christ towards his church. That's what this is all about. And so we need to see this in that realm. And so as we go on through the passage now, he says, among whom also you conducted yourselves in the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of your flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others, but God. And this is where we get to the, redeeming nature of Christ. And again, we could go through here and we can put all this together with the way God said things were to be done, the way that he united people together, how he broadened the landscape of the world with people. Two greatest words in there, but God. You see, all of this about you. You're dead in your sins. You walked according to the course of this world, etc., and so on. We were all adulterers, adulteresses, every one of us. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, he puts his love upon us, and our rebellion doesn't change that. Because he loves us in his mercy. He gives us mercy as his bride. He gives us grace. It's all by mercy and grace. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead, he made us alive with Christ. Now, these verses here, I want you to, and we're going to deal with it very deeply later on, but remember, we have to, when we connect this back to the fact that he's our head, that's what's important about this. Otherwise, it's not legal. Otherwise, it's not acceptable before God. When we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised up together with Christ and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. So here's the deal. This is a passage of imputation. Why are we raised up? Because we're raised up with Christ. Because of the responsibility that he takes as the covenantal head of the church, he's able to raise us up with him. So what he did in his death, burial, and resurrection, when he died, we died. His bride died with him. His bride's sins were fully paid for. His bride was redeemed when he rose from the dead, and the righteousness of Christ was then robed upon his bride. And so when the Father sees us in heaven, he says, that is my son. That's the significance of a wife taking the name of her husband. When a wife says, my name is Mrs., it's actually, above all things, not acknowledging the greatness of your husband, it's acknowledging the greatness of Christ, because that's what it represents. That's what it represents. Instead of this continual fallenness in our minds, it's me against my spouse against, no, God put us in a way that glorifies his salvation, his work, and gives us an economical position in order to show that we have been raised up with him. I mean, if a woman knows, I want you to think about that. If a woman knows that her husband is always going to take care of whatever issue she has, man, I screwed up. A woman can say, oh my gosh, I can't believe I screwed this up. I messed up. But when she knows, even if it might upset her husband for a moment, because let's be frank, men are not, we're not Christ, though we are to be as Christ. If she knows that her husband is going to do what Christ says, he is going to love her as Christ loved the church, he's going to deal with that. He's going to fix it. He's going to take care of it. You know, this idea that you know, and you hear this all the time. Well, women just want to be heard. They just want to be able to talk. They don't want their husbands to fix things. The minute a woman says, I don't want my husband to fix things, you're telling your husband, I don't want you to do your job. Because that's what we tell Christ. I don't want you to do anything, Christ. No, I can do this on my own. Now, I just want you to hear me gripe about this. I just want you to hear me and do nothing. Does Christ do that? When we pray, we know Christ hears us. We know he's going to do for us exactly what we need to do. And that's what a woman should be able to depend on her husband. When she comes to him, she should know, that's my husband. That's my husband. He's going to take care of me. He's going to do this to the best of his ability. Now, again, when we talk about Christ doing things to the best of his ability, it's a whole lot different than the best of my ability. Okay? But our mindset should always be there. Our mindset should always say, I'm doing it. I'm going to love my wife. I don't care. Can we have that attitude? It's very hard. Very hard. But our attitude should be the attitude of Christ. I will love my wife no matter what. I will love her as Christ loves me. And by golly, I can't for the life of me understand why Christ loves me. But he does. It's all because of grace. Husbands, can we apply our grace to our wives? I pray grace all the time because I know my sin. And so in my relationship, even with my wife, I pray grace, Lord. I need grace. I need to exhibit grace. I need to be gracious. I need to be gracious. I can't let my flesh handle things differently. It's got to be gracious. I got to apply grace. Because that's what Christ does. You see the beauty? It's why I'm trying to bring this together with what we are and who we are, because it shows the beauty of Christ, not the beauty of man, not the beauty of the husband or the beauty of the wife. Those are all illustrations to show the beauty of God and what he's done for his church. And that's what it says here. But God, not but the bride, not but men, not but the church. No, but God. And he raises us up together. This is a doctrine of imputation, which we will talk about. We were raised with him. We are with him. If it's not for Christ, if we are not with him, we are not there. Do you understand me? If we are not in Christ as our head, then we are not in heaven. We are not in glory. We are not saved. We are not redeemed. We are nothing. We are a prostitute kicked to the side of the road. Naked and abused. But because we are in Christ as our head, we are in the heavenly places. We are with him. With him. In him. It's all about him. This is the beauty. It's all about him. Him. So now we see the redemptive aspect. But then we see even more than that, because I want you to recognize that he goes even more. The fact that he redeemed us and that we see everything is done by God, that we drop down to verses 8 through 10, and we see that the salvation by which we have, understand that not only was this the bride, this is what he brought to himself, was this type of person, a harlot. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now I want to stop there for just a second, because people don't like that faith is a gift. They don't like the fact that I don't have a contribution in this. But I'm going to tell you right now, if everything it says about us in the first part of chapter 2 is true, you better embrace this doctrine that the faith that we have is a gift of God, that he created us anew, he woke us up, he gave us new life, that we could believe, he gave us that faith through grace. You see, that's the point. It's all that God did, because it's by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. What have we got to boast in? I mean, seriously, let's go back. Let's see. Well, I was dead. I can boast. I'm going to boast in my deadness. I'm going to boast in the fact that I walked according to the course of this world. I'm going to boast that I followed the prince of the air. I'm going to boast that I followed the works of this world and that I was a son of disobedience. Yep. Yeah. Oh, I can also boast that I walked in the lust of my flesh. There's my boasting. Okay, that's what I've got to boast about. And if I forget that that's what I am, then I can say, but I was smart. I have faith. I can boast in my faith. That means you forget everything else that he said and the fact that I am the bride. That I am the one that, just as Hosea took. And found that my God is faithful. Just as Hosea was to his adulterous bride, was faithful to her and kept going back, bringing her back, going back, bringing her back, redeeming his wife and keeping her redeemed. You see? And so he says that this is how we've been saved. So that no one boasts. For, listen to me. Again, I don't understand the confusion in these texts. But I can tell you this, if you'll connect them back to the end of chapter 1, you'll get a better understanding. Because when we see this, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ. Oh, wait a minute. Let's see. He put all things in effect, gave him to be head over all things of the church, which is his body. We are created in Christ. He just said that we're a new creation. You're different. You were once this. This is not who we are anymore, and quite frankly, we don't have to live there anymore either. We are going to fight the flesh the rest of our life until glory, but we don't have to live there. The power of sin has been defeated because of Christ, and we can look at all those passages that tell us that, but the fact of the matter is that you, and you are created. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I'm going to ask a question real fast, and we will definitely deal with this very deeply when we get to it. What are good works? It isn't what you want to do that are good works. It's what God calls you to do, which are good works. It means that I deny myself and I do what God says at whatever it costs me. That's a good work. It's not, well, I think I'm going to go do this over here and I'm going to go do that over there. That's a good thing, because that is what 1 Corinthians 13 tells you is dead. You can say you love by giving yourself up, giving all your stuff for the food. You can sacrifice everything and still not have love. And love is that of God. And if we want to do good works, then you better start looking in the Bible and saying, what does God tell me to do in my situation, in my position? How does God tell me to love him? How does God tell me to glorify him? How does God tell me to serve my king? How do I love the head of the body? He tells us how. Now, if you want to do it your own way, then you have abandoned what God says is there for your good, for grace, for compassion and love. We always look at these things as though, oh my gosh, it's another rule, it's another this. No, it's grace. If I see you walking out in front of a bus and I run and I jump and I push you as hard as I can and you fall on the sidewalk and you go, man, that was harsh. What in the world? I just saved your life. That was grace. That was good. You see? But we don't like that. Oh, I could have taken care of myself. I could have got out of the way. No, you were about to die. Okay. So when we see everything that God commands us, it's our good. You wonder why you struggle all day. You wonder why you're not joyous. God commands us to be joyful in him. Our joy is in the Lord. Our joy is in the Lord. Our joy is in Christ. Our joy is in our head. Our joy is in Christ. Not in that out there. Not in my illness. None of this matters. Joy is complete in Christ. You see, I don't care. Or let me rephrase this. We should not care in one sense what happens to us. Because I know my God, my King, my Lord, my husband knows exactly what he's doing. And nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And he made sure of that by making him my head. Remember, everything I'm talking about is according to what God says, not what the world's laws are, not what to the idolatry, the ideologies that people make up in their own minds, their own premises behind things. But no, what does God say? How does God put this together? And when we begin to do that, we start to see beauty. Beauty. You know, it's like Rachel talks about all the time, the beauty of music that she discovers. She says, I don't create music, I discover it. Well, the only way you're going to discover the beauty of God is by, what does God say? I'm going to discover the beauty of obeying God. Beauty. Because he lavishes upon us the beauty of his grace. And he does it all through our head, Jesus Christ. I'm hoping that I'm unfolding this. Because this is not just theological jargon. When we get into the theology that's in here, it's not just jargon. It's not just a philosophy. It is the work of Christ. It is the applied reality to each and every one of us. It is truth unleashed. That's a good book title. That's what we need to understand. And we got to start seeing it as beauty and stop living according to the desires of our flesh, because we've been redeemed from it. And we have everything we need to renew the way we think and to glorify God in it all. Let's pray. Most glorious God and Father, we do praise you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, that in you, you gave us Christ. You made him our head, and oh, that is beautiful. That is so beautiful, Father, that you've given him to us to take care of us, to look over us, to literally take responsibility for us. To mold us, to cherish us, to teach us, to sanctify us, to wash us, to make us holy. That is what you've given Christ to us for. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would learn to obey the God's word, to see how he does that through what you have ordained. That Christ does those things through the means of grace within the church, within marriage, within the livelihood of each other. I pray, Father, that we would give up ourselves, deny ourselves, and take up this cross and follow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you. We truly are overwhelmed by your grace. We thank you now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.